Turn back then to Revelation chapter 2. We have already read chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, that epistle to the church in Thyatira. And we have our text here. Here in chapter 2, in what we've already read, it is verse 19, I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, as we consider this particular letter to one of the seven churches which the Lord addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and then 3, I should tell you that there are several different views concerning those churches. Now, I believe that it's fairly obvious that these were actual churches existing at that time. It's also, again, I believe very obvious that these letters written to them have application to the whole church for all time until the end of time, and that various local churches and sometimes the great body of churches in a given nation at any time closely resemble one of these seven churches or aspects of several of them. Certainly we find in each letter inerrant truth and infallible wisdom, which we ought to take heed to and apply to our time and to our church and even to ourselves personally. And so it's not surprising that it's seven churches which are the subjects of these letters, seven often being symbolic of completeness or even perfection. Now, the Lord Jesus begins this series of short letters or epistles to the seven churches with this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Seven candlesticks, the golden candlesticks are identified in the verse just prior to this one. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the Lord says, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we know, it's very plainly told us, that these seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Candlesticks. The churches. The whole church is to be filled with spiritual heavenly light. And all the churches should shine as lights in the world. You know, I couldn't help but think of the seven lamps in Zechariah chapter 4. And the golden oil, that is the rich golden grace of God, which those lamps standing for, again, Christ's church, and Christ's church is, then, constantly receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's church, that is, even each local church, has no excuse not to be the light of the world, since the Lord Jesus will keep our lamps filled with the rich golden grace of God. Now, the seven stars in verse 20 of chapter 1 are said to be the seven angels of the seven churches. So, ought we to then say, well, these letters are addressed to seven actual angels, and each church has its own angel, its own invisible spiritual being, then, that these letters are addressed to? Well, of course, we should not claim that. It is not true. There's much in the book of Revelation that is figurative or even symbolic. The angels obviously stand for the ministers of the churches. The Hebrew and the Greek word translated angel, I say in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, coming from the original and translated then as angel, commonly means those spiritual beings invisible to us who serve the Lord and his people. Angel in the Old Testament and the New means messenger or even ambassador. Now, angels, especially in the Old Testament, the word means more ambassador even. Angels sometimes literally spoke for the Lord in many cases in the Old Testament. But the Greek noun translated angel is also used in the New Testament just several times in a different sense, more general sense with regard to ministers sent by the Lord, such as this in Luke 9, verse 52, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." Here, messengers is translated from the exact same Greek noun as angels. Now, each of the letters to the seven churches begins with, "Unto the angel of the church of," and then the particular church, "write." It should be without controversy that the angels addressed are actually flesh and blood ministers of the New Testament church. Ministers have a holy responsibility for the welfare of the Lord's flock. The letters are addressed first to them. As defined by the New Testament, Christ has also given his under-shepherds a holy authority as well. Thus, this letter we're looking at and all seven of the letters are addressed to the ministers of the churches. In much the same way, a letter to a family containing instruction essential to their well-being, their good order, their lawfulness, and their safety would be addressed or should be to the head of each family, because he has that responsibility. Now, while each of these letters is addressed to the minister, the flock which he shepherds also has the responsibility to take heed to and conform to the Lord's exhortation and commands. Is that not a self-evident truth? The minister in each case has the duty and the authority to preach and press these things upon his flock, and to see as much as it lies in him that they heed and conform to them. So to insist that these letters are addressed to actual heavenly spirits is just absolutely unscriptural, without foundation, out of context, and, may I say, ridiculous. Now, our text comes from the letter to the church at Thyatira. That's the hometown of Lydia. Remember Lydia? In Acts 16, verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now, it's possible, and I'm just speculating, that Lydia then went back to Thyatira and told what great things God had done for her in saving her soul and making her a new creature. Perhaps then the call went out for a minister of the gospel to come to Thyatira, and so the church was born. Now, this is a tremendous commendation the Lord gives to the church in Thyatira. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." It's the grace of God and the goodness of the Lord that he would encourage and bless his people with such praise. Parents ought to follow his example and not only faithfully discipline their children, but also commend them as opportunity arises. And we all ought to encourage one another and urge one another on in the Lord. Now, I want to get to our text, but I first want to make just a very few comments on several verses, not all the verses following having to do with Thyatira, but several of the verses following our text. After commending the minister of the church in Thyatira and his congregation, the Lord then reproves the minister and the people then, by extension, for a serious shortcoming. I say he reproves the minister. He has the prime responsibility, but the people must also take heed to this reproof. What does he say? In verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." This Jezebel stands for false teachers. No doubt some of them women as well. Perhaps women leaders among them. And perhaps there was one particular woman leader as well. But these false prophets and preachers were idolaters who taught license and lasciviousness. Jezebel, in the Old Testament, was just such a woman. And these teachers and people then are compared to her. The whole bunch of them are called by her name Jezebel. There is a similar spirit loose in the church today, even to some extent, even increasingly in churches claiming to be evangelical, Puritan, and Protestant in the old time sense of the word. Verse 21, the Lord goes on to say, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Again, here's the mercy of the Lord, that he doesn't immediately destroy false teachers and those who willingly follow them, especially false teachers such as what we see in front of us in this text. And don't we see them in front of us also in many apostate churches today? And as I say, we're seeing that same spirit come into other churches as well that would say, well, we are evangelical. We love and certainly have learned from the Puritans, and we are old-time Protestant in the true sense of the word. And we see that spirit of Jezebel, you might say, coming in among many of those churches, unfortunately. But he says this, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." So the Lord gave this woman, if it was a particular woman, but all of these teachers and all of their followers, space to repent. But there's an end to his patience. There's an end to the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." The Lord, of course, will reward his faithful people according to their works. And these people, this Jezebel and these false prophets and teachers and these lawless ones, they will be rewarded according to their works. The bed spoken of is various chastisements and punishments inflicted by the Lord. It is a bed of sufferings and tribulations then. It is a bit of a play on words, if you understand what I'm saying. She was a spiritual, this Jezebel, standing for all these people, spiritual fornicator, and also seduced the Lord's people into actual carnal fornication. Well, she will be cast into a bed by the Lord. It's going to be a bed of various chastisements and punishments inflicted by him, a bed of suffering and tribulation then. And those lawless false teachers and their converts, Jezebel's children, those that followed these teachers who refused to repent, are assured of destruction and given over to eternal death. That death is called elsewhere in Revelation, the second death. That's the meaning of verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So Christ here declares his wrath and judgment against false teachers, spiritual fornicators, and in this case, carnal fornicators as well. One way or another, they'll all drink that bitter cup. Many times, even in this life, and they'll reap the fruit of their wickedness for all eternity, if we can put it this way, in the lowest hell. And he promises that by their destruction, all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The church at Thyatira was highly and as I will speak of soon, even uniquely commended. But here is one place where they fell short. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now many godly and learned ministers hold that Jezebel, those wicked, lawless men and women, were actually in the church. That's also being commended, that they were in fellowship in the church, which was in Thyatira. I cannot believe it, given the sort of praise that church received from Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about that commendation in just a minute. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. The rebuke was not that the minister and the brethren of the church in Thyatira suffered Jezebel, that is, the sensual, seducing, lascivious false teachers and their converts, and perhaps even one particular woman who led all this, to be actually in the church and in fellowship with them. Just before this, you see the church at Pergamos is rebuked and warned because they apparently allowed similar evil men and women to remain in the church there. Now, the Thyatiran brethren are reproved because they suffered that woman Jezebel. You see a different warning as you look at the warning given to the church at Pergamos as compared to Thyatira. They suffered that woman Jezebel. That is, those spiritual anarchists were afoot in the city of Thyatira. They were claiming to be Christians. They were wresting the word of God in order to teach and encourage all manner of wickedness in the name of Christ. Now, the true church in Thyatira is reproved because they, the minister and the people, were suffering. The word means leaving alone those corrupters and liars. By the description we have of the church we're looking at here in Thyatira, I believe Jezebel could have found no place in that church. I think she would have been swiftly rebuked and removed, the whole lot of them. But the Lord Jesus expects more of his church than to simply remove such people from the immediate local congregation. The church is to be the light of the world and a city set on a hill. We're not supposed to suffer Jezebel to work her wicked works and teach her wicked doctrines all around us, so long as we just keep her out of our local church. No minister and congregation, no matter how solid and sanctified they are, should sit serenely and comfortably silent as false teachers compromise, corrupt, and deceive other portions of the church and present a perverse model of Christ and Christianity to the world. We are all one body, the church. Christ is our head. We ought to be deeply and vitally concerned with what is being taught in his name and what is being brought into other parts of his church. Christ Jesus expects his church, each church, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Christ Jesus expects his church to come against darkness and deception, especially that which is preached as Christian doctrine and peddled in the name of Jesus. In this book of Revelation, his ministers are called stars. They are then to shine as lights in the world. But certainly all Christians are, we're told, to shine as lights in the world, and ministers must lead the way. The churches are described here in Revelation as candlesticks. And Jesus has said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house, that is, in the whole church. And so our responsibility is to contend for the faith, and it goes beyond even our local church and includes the whole church. And it goes beyond the whole church, Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So we're not to suffer Jezebel to rampage through the church, so to speak. And so long as we keep the door barred to her of our local church. So we go to our text. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Here, as he does early on in each letter to each of the churches, the Lord declares, I know thy works. There are many sorts of works. There are the works of the flesh, both that are evil in very nature, and then even well-meant good works done by the unsaved. Sometimes I feel ashamed when I look at unsaved people doing all sorts of good works. They're willing to sacrifice time and money in different good works, for instance, for some sort of to raise money against some disease or whatever it might be. Here they are. And I realize a lot of these works are, as we talk of them, the organizations involved are corrupt. But here are people in the world that regularly give of their time and their money to various attempts to do good things. And here's the church sitting smugly doing nothing, virtually nothing. And we ought to be ashamed then. But there are various types of works. There are, of course, the works which Christians do in service for Christ, the works which faith engenders. Some such works are, of course, said to be for Christ, but they're badly compromised, corrupted, and in some cases only graced with his glorious name, but are really simply works of the flesh. But it is the works said to be done for Christ by professing Christians which the Lord speaks of when he says each time, I know thy works, throughout this segment of Revelation. He begins, or close to the beginning of each letter to each church, he says, I know thy works, I know thy works. He's speaking there of works done for Christ by professing Christians. This is our Lord Jesus Christ then. I know thy works. He knows all of our works of every kind, as only God can know the works of a man or a woman or a young person. Certainly he knows the works we do as Christians in his service, which are the works our text concerns. Chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that when Christ appeared to John as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we read his eyes were as a flame of fire. This represents the Lord's piercing omniscience. And in each letter, to each church, and certainly then to us, Christ Jesus declares, I know thy works. In the letter to the church in Thyatira, the Son of God declares, I am he that searcheth the reins. That means even the most hidden inner thoughts of the mind and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. Now as we consider our text this morning, and it speaks of our Christian works, we must remember that Christ Jesus knows, truly knows not only what we do and what we don't do, he knows our motives and he knows our intents and he knows whether our works are corrupted by pride or an ambition for gain or some other sort of lust or self-serving motivation. He knows if our works are done with a sincere desire to glorify and honor him and out of a true Christian love for him and for his church and for our neighbor and done in faith. He knows if we serve him grudgingly or morosely, even if our faces don't reveal as much and even if our lips do not betray our hearts. I know thy works. I know thy works. All about thy works. What they are. How they're done. Their abundance or their lack. Their motivation. Their quality. Their consistency. And the heart with which they are done. He writes in Revelation 3, the verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. They had no works. They had a name that they were alive, but they had no works. They had no works. Revelation 3, verse 15, I know thy works, speaking to the church in Laodicea, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Their works were worthless, lifeless, pale, pathetic. They just went through the motions with what little works they actually did. I know thy works. True faith produces good works. Good is defined by the word of God. James chapter 2, verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Without works it's shown to be dead. And then again in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. True faith produces good works. And the faithful Christian ought to be zealous of good works done for the glory and the honor of Christ and the good of his church. Speaking of Christ Jesus, Titus says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then Ephesians 2, the verse 10, Paul writes by the Holy Ghost, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All of the Lord's people redeemed with his precious blood are called to be zealous of good works. Titus again, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Paul speaking, of course, to Titus. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I believe earlier I said Titus wrote what I quoted, but actually, of course, it was Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14. All Christians ought to be concerned to maintain good works. All Christians, that is men, women, and young people, if we are not concerned to maintain good works, then we are hardening our hearts to the Spirit of the Lord, and our love for Christ is growing cold. One mark of regeneration is a desire to serve Christ Jesus, who loved us and washed us with his own blood. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Do you not remember that? You're saved, you're regenerated, and you want to do things for the Lord who saved you, who loved you and died for you and rose again. And ever liveth to make intercession for you. New converts who are true converts will always have a desire to do good works for the Lord, even if they're not mature enough to always do those works just as they ought to be done. They'll always have a desire, unless they're in a church where they're not urged to do good works and not led to do good works and they're not taught to do good works, and then their hearts will harden. They will become more and more complacent and more selfish. I know thy works. The Lord speaks here of works beyond those duties we have in temporal things, which we are also to do in such an honest, honorable, and excellent way that though this is not a spiritual work, it is a temporal duty that we're involved in, yet the world also there sees a witness of the transforming power of the gospel. But in our text, the Lord speaks of good works, which are spiritual, and we might say heavenly in nature. Now, we're not all free to do the same amount of good works, but we all must honestly, sincerely do what we can in our particular station and circumstances at any given time. Remember the words of our Lord here. I know thy works. In pondering those words, consider this example then of the Lord's qualifications for a widow. A widow to be fully supported by the church, as set forth in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. I picked this out because this is a widow. And we're talking about our responsibility and what should be our desire to do good works. And here you have a widow, and she needs the support of the church. In this case, it would be the full support of the church. Well, what are the requirements? First, she must be at least 60 years old. And then going on in 1 Timothy 5, in the verse 10, she must be well reported of for good works. If she had brought up children, that is, faithfully cared for children, the Lord gave her children and brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, of course. If she have lodged strangers, this speaks of Christian brethren, especially those in the ministry. If she have washed the saints' feet, this speaks of encouraging and refreshing the brethren, doing what she can, of course, to strengthen and edify the saints. If she have relieved the afflicted, this speaks first of those brethren in the church. If she have diligently followed every good work. Now, this is a description which covers the widow's whole lifetime. If she had a good number of children at a given time and was devoted to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then there would have been a time then when she would not have been able to do many other good works. Certainly all mothers should diligently tend to their motherly duties. All mothers should do that. I mean, even mothers in the world will do that if they're good mothers. But teaching children from the scriptures is a good Christian work for the Lord, as we speak of good works. Now, that's not to say a busy mother with even a good number of children cannot do other good works. Look at this widow. Look at this description. She could do more at some times and much less at other times. But she was doing what she could at all times. Even little things can be done during the busiest portion of life, as we talk about, in this case, this widow, and so we're backing up to when she was a mother with maybe many small children. Even little things could be done to encourage the saints, to help the church here and there, to spread the gospel, maybe by a tract here and there, to pass on needed light on important matters affecting the church, pass it on to others she interacts with, and so on and so forth. We've talked about that before. The woman, the mother, cannot do as many good works as some others may be able to do, but she can consistently do some, and the Lord knows what she could or could not do. He says, I know thy works. But does he say she hath done what she could? As we, people in this situation, should apply this exhortation to themselves. The Christian woman today ought to consider then if by the time she's 60 years old, if this will describe her life. And I mean all Christian women of any age, well reported of for good works. And then if she have diligently followed every good work, serving Christ, his cause, and his church. And what is true of women is certainly true for men and for young people. I cannot stress how vital it is for Christian young people to be zealous of good works. And just as they should develop that good work ethic when it comes to the temporal things that they're to attend to, they must develop a good work ethic with regard to this. I know thy works. And I would say to all Christians, no matter their station or situation in life, no matter how small their good works may seem to them at that particular time because of their particular station and present situation, the Lord knows your works, even if they're not so obvious to others. The Lord, who sees your heart and your works, will reward you, and he will bless your labors and make them fruitful. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we talk about mothers, for instance, with small children, oftentimes the little things they're able to do. No, they don't broadcast it that they've done these things, but there they are, and the Lord sees that sincerity and that consistency and that desire to do good works. And he says, I know thy works. And if we all sincerely, consistently do as we're able, then all together we'll be a church abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And this is what we ought to take heed to the minister and then the people of the church in Thyatira. The Lord says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. Now faith worketh by love and produces works. Although from Christian to Christian, the works vary in quantity and quality according as faith and love are stronger or weaker, more active or more passive. The works of the brethren here in Thyatira, led by their faithful minister, were of high quality and were plentiful. They were of high quality, I say, and plentiful. In the context of their works, the Lord speaks first of their charity. You see, I know thy works. And then again, at the end, he says, I know thy works. And in the context of that, he speaks of the quality of their works. He speaks first of their charity, that is their heartfelt and active love, which motivated them and permeated all their good works. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 says, let all your things be done with charity. And next, Christ Jesus mentions service. Now that's first speaking, of course, of the minister, but also the people's willingness to labor for Christ, for his church and for his cause. I know thy works. But then he brings up service. He puts it in that context. The sense is laboring, doing service for Christ, his church, and his cause. Today there's a whole movement which teaches Christians to be completely introverted and teaches that all the good works the Lord really asks can be done within the family. And all you really need to do then is create this sanctified, selfish little family circle. But the Lord calls us to service, service in his glorious cause, building up his church, contending for his truth, and shining an evangelical light into the darkness of the world. Isaiah 60, verse 1. There's your marching orders. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And the Lord mentions then next the faith of the brethren as he shows the quality of the works that the church in Thyatira was rich in. The faith of the brethren of the church in Thyatira. Their works were done in faith. They were not done coldly out of a bare sense of duty and with no confidence that the Lord would bless their works and cause them to bear much fruit, whether that fruit was seen immediately or then or even in their lifetime. They did their works with faith. And finally, the minister and the people of the church in Thyatira were said to be patient. The sense of the word here, as translated, is a patient continuance, an enduring patience. So we know that the brethren had not grown weary in well-doing. No doubt they had faced their share of disappointment and tribulations, reproach and persecution. And of course they had many temporal responsibilities with regard to the care of their families and their own needs. Further, they were certainly not exempt from all sickness and sorrow and other such things. But in spite of it all, they patiently endured in their service for the Lord, bearing fruit for his glory and his honor. They patiently endured in good works. I know thy works, the Lord says. The church in Thyatira, ministers and people then were rich in good works. And their works were rich in spiritual quality. As Christ goes on to say, and charity and service and faith and thy patience. Can the same be said of Pilgrim's Covenant Church? Now a church is made up of a minister and then those whom are in the congregation. And so each of us have need to say, would the Lord give me personally this commendation? Would he give this to me? Would he give me this praise? Would he say this to me? I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. Now, early on, I referred to the commendation of the Lord. The Lord gave this church as being unique in comparison to the other six churches. Well, what I was talking about is this, that he says, I know thy works. He then goes on to describe the character of those works, the quality of those works. And then he closes with this about the works. And the last to be more than the first. Now, this is not to say the church in Thyatira was more godly than the church in Smyrna or Philadelphia, which were apparently very tried and true churches. Perhaps the church at Thyatira was quite a bit older. But be that as it may, the Lord says concerning their works that he knows the last to be more than the first. I know thy works, he says. And he says, and the last to be more than the first. Now, we shouldn't assume right away that here more means strictly that the church in Thyatira was doing more works, numbers-wise, when this epistle was written to them. More works than they did in the early days after the church was first founded. That may well be the case. And if so, they were commended for the increase in good works. A church should always, if at all possible, be increasing in good works, not decreasing. It's the same for each of us personally. But for all we know at this time, this church, at the time this was written, may have been smaller than when first founded. We don't know. What's crucial to understand is that more in this verse certainly also refers to the quality of the works. As carried over from the original language and then with the context, more has a sense of greater, greater in quality, even if perhaps in number, but most certainly greater in quality. You see the description of the works, don't you? That the Lord Jesus gives. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And then he said, and the last be more than the first. So it's crucial to understand this, that their works were more pure, more uncompromised, more spiritual than at the first. Now, the church at Thyatira, when first founded, was made up of new converts, all of new converts. New converts are often zealous for good works, but in their immaturity, their works, though they may be numerous, are not always of the highest and purest spiritual quality. I'm sure we all can understand that. But it's plain that the church of Thyatira not only continued to persevere, to patiently endure in good works as time wore on, that is, they were consistent and fruitful and rich in good works, but as they spiritually matured, their works became of ever higher and pure quality. And this was very pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and of course, very beneficial to his cause. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. What was true of the church in Thyatira was tragically not true of the church in Ephesus. That church and minister had abundant good works, and they labored hard. There was much they were commended for, but they also received a very severe warning, because they apparently began to lose their warm love for Christ. And so the motive for their works had begun to change. I know thy works. He knows our hearts. And their motives began to change, as did then the quality of their works and perhaps the focus of their works. Perhaps they were not so evangelically minded even anymore. Let's read Chapter 2, 4, and 5, as he speaks to Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Very strong warning there to all of us as well. As we speak of this, I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, what was true of the church in Thyatira as a whole, and as to the majority, was not necessarily true of every last member, every last brother and sister in that church. That is, that their last works were at that time more than their first. And so we have three questions which we ought to ask ourselves today. First, can this be said of Pilgrim's Covenant Church, that our last works are more than our first? And will it be said in the future, judging from where we are today? And secondly, we ought each to ask ourselves, is this true of us individually, taking into account whatever station and situation we're in, that our last works, as of this time, are greater than our first? Greater, as we have already spoken of with regard to the meaning there. And the third question we need to ask ourselves is this: will this be true of each of us in the future as we grow old in the Lord, if we grow old, that our last works are greater than our first? Will we flourish in the courts of our God? Will we still bring forth fruit in old age? Will we be fat and flourishing in good works, even that our works are more than the first? And so in conclusion, we need to consider our service for the Lord, our good works. Are we seeking in love to faithfully, sincerely, consistently serve our Savior and be rich in good works? Are we seeking to be like the church at Thyatira, that the Lord would say of us, I know thy works? Oh, he knows the works of all men, certainly knows the works of all Christians. I know thy works. What does he know about our works? Would he say this, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first? Are we seeking then in love to faithfully, sincerely, consistently serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be rich in good works, even that our last works could always be said are more than the first? And I will tell you here that just as the poor widow's two mites given sacrificially in faith and love was worth more to the Lord than all the wealth thrown into the temple treasury by proud, unfaithful men, so the consistent, faithful works done in love by a mother, for instance, with many little children, or a very elderly person, or some other brother or sister, who honestly is greatly restricted in what they do at any given time, truly and greatly restricted. The Lord knows. He says, I know thy works. But yet, they do what they can. Their works are worth more than all the works of a proud man or woman, all those works done out of vain ambition or some sort of gain, no matter how numerous they are, or those works grudgingly, coldly done by a man or woman under compulsion. That Christian who truly, consistently, faithfully, lovingly does what she or he can, even if it seems to her or him to be small because of the situation or the station they're in at that time, he or she is seen as rich in good works in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, who knows our heart and knows our situation, and who declares, I know thy works. What then is the case with us today? Is this true of us, and will this be true of us in the coming years? I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Amen.